Well, let's look at that wonderful passage from Scripture together. And as we come to do that, let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is a word that is living and that it is there to encourage, to equip, and to enable us to live for you. Help me as I speak now to speak your word faithfully and truly, and help us all to open our hearts to hear what you have to say to us. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, as we come to look at 1 Peter, we must realise it is a letter. It's written by Peter, who was one of Jesus' closest followers. And it was written to, he says, God's elect, exiles, or scattered throughout the pre-province. Another word for exiles may be refugees, maybe a word we'd be more familiar with. And he's talking about refugees scattered, and in this case, scattered throughout what was the northern provinces of Asia Minor, which nowadays we call Turkey. And for some people at St. Luke's, you actually really know what it is to be a refugee. You know what it is to be part of a group of people that have been scattered around the world. Maybe because of reasons out of your control, you've been forced to leave your home where you grew up, and you've been forced to move to another part of the world, obviously this part of the world. And you're living in a place where I hope you feel welcome, but nonetheless it's a place where the culture is different to what you're used to. Maybe the language is different to what you're used to. And actually it can feel odd and different. And the people that you're used to being with in your home place, well, you know that they're scattered. Maybe some still at the home place, maybe others scattered around the world. Those that you used to gather together with, you no longer can gather together with. The home you used to know is no longer your home. You're a scattered refugee. And in a small sense, actually in this time of COVID-19, as a church, at St. Luke's, the family of St. Luke's, we are scattered. We're no longer able to meet as one big group here in this building of St. Luke's Church. We're no longer able to gather together, and we have to exist in our own homes, scattered around Ramsgate and a few beyond. Not able to meet up, not able to gather together as one people to enjoy the company together. And even though the church is opening this Sunday, rightly many people are unable to come because of worries about their own health. Others feel uneasy about it, which is fine. And even those that come, we will be scattered around the building because we're not allowed to be too close together. There is a sense in which we are scattered. And for some of you, as Christians, you're living in homes where Christianity isn't the main culture, isn't the main way that people live. Some of you, you're living in homes where there is quite an anti-Christian feel, where it's difficult to sing along even to the YouTube videos. There is a sense in which as Christians, when we live in the world, even when the church is normally meeting, we live out in the world and we're scattered from our group, and we're living in a world where sometimes to be a Christian is to be ridiculed. Sometimes as a Christian it's hard to stand out from the crowd and not join in with everything that they are doing. In a spiritual sense, as Christians, wherever we are, whoever we are scattered refugees. And as Peter writes this letter, he's writing to the people and he's calling them scattered refugees. I'm sure he means that in the sense that they are Christians and it's a struggle for them to be in the world as Christians. They're probably living in small Christian communities, scattered about in areas which are very unchristian. This is the very early days of the Christian faith. But it may be as well that as Peter writes to them, he's writing to them knowing that they are actually literal refugees as well. There's one interesting theory that Peter's writing in the middle of the first century AD. Christianity is beginning to spread around the Roman Empire. Peter himself may have been spending quite a lot of time in Rome at this stage. In Acts, we're told in the early 40s he has to leave Jerusalem. We're not told where he goes to. Some people said he went to Rome and was there for about 25 years before he's eventually killed for his faith. And at that time, in the 40s AD through to the mid-50s AD, Claudius was emperor, And this was a time of great expansion for the Roman Empire. This was a time when Britain became part of the Roman Empire. And yet Claudius was also someone who set up Roman colonies in the area that Peter describes here, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, the northern parts of what we call modern-day Turkey. And for the Romans, these were very remote regions. The peoples there were all sorts of different cultures, and they weren't very linked in with the Roman culture. And so by putting colonies of Romans there, Claudius was hoping to make it a more securely Roman area, a more securely set of Roman provinces. And at the same time, we know from the Bible and from other historians that Claudius kicked out all the Jews from Rome, possibly even because they were having so many arguments about Jesus Christ. And it may be that some of those Jews that were kicked out from Rome were Christians, and they thought, well, we can't live in Rome, let's go and live in these new Roman colonies that Claudius has set up. Maybe there's a hope for a new life there. And so maybe as Peter writes to these scattered refugees, he's writing to them as people he knew in the church in Rome, but now he knows are living as Christians in very different places. Places where they don't really fit with the culture. They're refugees from Rome. They've lost their home through no fault of their own. And they're no longer able to gather with the Christian friends that they had before. Rather, they're very small Christian communities in places where there's very few other Christians around. Peter writes to scattered refugees. As he writes to them, he wants to encourage them. He wants to help them to truly live out their Christian life in this new situation. And as we read this letter today, he also, I think, has written it to help us to live out our Christian faith, even when we can't gather in big Christian groups, even when we may be living out our Christian lives in places where it's very hard to stand up as a Christian. Peter writes to us to encourage us. And there's three ways he wants to encourage us. He wants us to celebrate our identity in Christ. He wants to comfort us in the struggles and the sufferings that we face. And he wants us to see that we have confidence in the Old Testament, in the biblical heritage that we share as followers of Christ. So let's look at those each in turn. First of all, we need to celebrate our identity, and this is what Peter is doing. This is a wonderfully joyful introduction to a letter, isn't it? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes on to say, rejoice. In this you greatly rejoice, in verse 6. And also that you have an inexpressible and glorious joy in verse 8. This is a glorious praising passage. It's a celebration. And it's a celebration of our identity as Christians. And right at the beginning, Peter wants to say to us, look, as a Christians, you are chosen for a special relationship. So in verse 1, he describes us as God's elect. That means God's chosen ones. And in verse 2, he says, we've been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. As chosen people, it's a wonderful privilege. I don't know if you remember being at school and wondering whether you're going to be chosen for the football team, or in my case, it's more the chess team. And it felt a privilege to be chosen to play for your school. Maybe as you've grown up, you rejoice and have felt the privilege to be chosen to take on a particular job or a particular role. Maybe you feel it a wonderful joy and privilege that someone's chosen to marry you. It's wonderful to be chosen. And Peter wants to tell us God has chosen us for a special relationship with God. Chosen not just by the school teacher that picks the team, chosen not just by some boss in a company, chosen not by some other person, no matter how wonderful they are, but chosen by God. Do you realize what a privilege that is? And you might wonder, what on earth is Peter talking about when he says that we're chosen to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood? I don't know about you, but I don't often start my letters talking about being sprinkled with blood. But what Peter's referring to here, he's referring back to a very important Old Testament passage. In a way, it's a passage where Israel are going through a kind of ceremony, almost a marriage ceremony with God himself. It's a time when Israel were refugees. They'd lost their home. It'd been a pretty awful home. They'd been slaves in Egypt, but God had brought them out of Egypt. He'd rescued them from slavery, but now they were homeless. Now they were living in the wilderness. And yet in the wilderness, as they're at the most vulnerable, at the most fragile of people, God comes to them and he gives them the wonderful law, the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai. And then in a beautiful ceremony you can read about in Exodus 24, Moses, the leader, asked the people, will you obey God? Will you follow these laws that I've just given you from God? And the people say, yes, we will. They've been chosen for obedience. And to seal this new relationship, Moses sacrifices some animals and he takes the blood from the sacrifices and he scatters it on the people. In those days, it was a sign, a seal of this special relationship based on promises, a kind of marriage, if you like, a kind of covenants with the people. But you see, when Jesus did the Last Supper, before he died on the cross, he sat down with his disciples and he gave them the wine to represent his blood. He said, this is my blood of the new covenants, which is shed for many, for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, Jesus says, look, as I die on the cross, I'm creating a new kind of special relationship between God and you, between those who follow Jesus Christ and the God of the universe. This reference to sprinkling is to encourage us that we've entered into a wonderful and special relationship with God. We've been chosen by him. But secondly, he goes on to say, look, actually, as Christians, you're not just being chosen by God, but you've been born again. You entered into a completely new life. You now have God as your Father. That's what being born again is all about. And not only being born again, but you've been born again into a certain hope, or a living hope, as he says. And the stress here is on how certain and how confident this hope really is. Now, you see, people in this world put their hope in many things. They hope to find the perfect husband or wife. They hope to find the perfect job. They hope to have a wonderful retirement. They hope to have a wonderful holiday. They hope to have good health through their lives. And yet these hopes that we have in life are often so fragile. Sadly, marriages fall apart. People get made redundant from their jobs. People's holidays are cancelled. And people's health does not last. All the things that people hope for in this life are fragile and fleeting, and actually, they are dead hopes. But as Christians, we have something far, far better. We have a living hope and a certain hope. And the reason we can be confident of this hope is because Jesus, who died on the cross, rose again. God proved to us that he has power over death for his people, and showed us that in Christ he is willing to give us that promise of eternal life. And Peter wants to stress here that this is an eternal hope. It's indestructible. It will never perish, spoil or fade. It's an inheritance from God himself. And God is guarding us that we will never lose this salvation that he wants to give us. This is a certain hope that we have because of our new birth into God, because we've been chosen by him. And no matter where we are in our Christian faith, no matter where we are living, no matter what context we have to live out our Christian faith in, we can be confident and certain of our identity. And we should celebrate it. We should rejoice in it. Peter goes on in verse 6 to say, in all this you greatly rejoice. And then he says, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. It's a very vague time talking about grief and suffering, and people's suffering is in a whole variety of ways. And yet in 1 Peter, the expectation is that Christians will suffer. As you read through 1 Peter, you see that a lot of the suffering that Peter is addressing is the suffering that we face because we're followers of Christ, because we won't join in with the same things other people do, because we'll stand out as different from those around us. People won't like us for it. They may ridicule us. They may shun us, or worse. As Christians, we will suffer. But Peter wants to comfort us in that suffering. First of all, he wants to assure us that it is short-lived. He says, in all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while. As Christians, in this life, we will face suffering. We will face hardship. But it's not permanent. Rather, we're looking forward to that inheritance that God has secured for us and is waiting for us when Christ returns. That will be the eternal situation we will face. And when we get there, we'll look back and the time of our suffering will be temporary, as nothing. It's short-lived. And secondly, it serves a purpose. In verse 7, Peter says, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. You see, gold has to be refined. Usually when gold is raw, straight out of the ground, it's mixed in with all sorts of impurities. And so what they heat it up really hot and they scrape off the muck, the impurities. So you're left with the pure, refined gold. And actually, as Christians, often our faith is mixed up with all sorts of other ideas and things that we trust in, rather than just trusting in God himself. And they can be Christian things or non-Christian things. And sometimes when suffering comes, it makes us stop trusting in those things because we realize that they are fragile and worthless, and learn to trust in what really matters, in the God who will give us that eternal life. And actually, this one very small example of that. For some Christians, joining together with a big crowd of people and singing praise to God is a great comfort, a great encouragement, a great stimulus to their faith. And it almost becomes what their Christian faith is about. And if you're someone that's true to any extent, then maybe you're struggling at the moment because we can't meet together and sing together. Actually, even those of us coming to church on Sunday, we're not allowed to sing in a service. And for many people, that's enough to put them off coming. It's almost enough to put me off coming, but I'm sort of paid to do it. But actually, it's not singing together that makes us Christians. It's not singing together that gives us eternal life. Perhaps in this period, God has taken that away from some of us, so that we learn to trust in the heart and core facts of the gospel. In Jesus' death and resurrection has secured our inheritance for us, our eternal inheritance. Our faith becomes refined, and our faith is more valuable than gold, because gold, even though it's a metal that does last, even though it's a metal that is valuable, you can't take it with you when you die. But faith gives us eternal life. It's of far more value than anything else. Do you realize how valuable your trust and faith in Christ is? Do you value it beyond everything else? Let's find comfort in our suffering as we look to Christ, who has secured our future. But let's also find confidence from our heritage. The heritage we share with the people Peter was writing to, and the heritage they shared with Peter. Peter was a Jew, and there's debate about whether the people he was writing to were Jews or not. But as Christians who follow Jesus Christ, the one who came not to destroy the Old Testament or to tear up the Old Testament, but to fulfill it, we gain the heritage of the Old Testament. And as Peter writes here, he's saying, look, the people that wrote the Old Testament, the prophets that wrote the Old Testament, they were searching out and looking for God's great promise, Messiah, trying to find out about his sufferings and his glory. And yet they never saw it, they had to wait. And yet the great privilege for you is that you now know about it. Okay, you haven't seen Christ in person like Peter had. And yet you've heard about him and you've believed in him. And that's a great advantage over the prophets of old. That's a great privilege to have over the prophets of old. Do we celebrate that privilege? And as Peter goes through this letter, he wants to draw on this heritage from the Old Testament to help encourage us as we struggle to live out our Christian lives in a world that can be antagonistic to faith. He wants to draw on the experiences, the teaching, the understanding of this Old Testament heritage. So in chapter 3, he talks about the story of Noah. And Noah was someone who stood out from the world around him. He was the only person that God saw as righteous in a world of wickedness. And he was forced to be homeless. He had to abandon his home because the flood came and go into the ark. Almost go through a kind of death in the ark before a kind of resurrection when they were able to go onto dry land again. In a way, the story of Noah points us to this suffering leading to glory. The pattern followed by Christ as he died on the cross and rose again. And then there's David, that great Old Testament king who wrote many of the Psalms. And he wrote Psalm 34. And Psalm 34 is quoted in chapter 3 of 1 Peter. And it's right at the heart of the letter, if you like. And do you know when Psalm 34 was written? If you want to go back and look it up, but it tells you it was written while David was an exile. David had to flee for his life from his own country, from his own home, because King Saul was out to get him, worried that he was going to take over Saul's throne. And so David had to go and live among the Philistines, the enemies. Remember, David had killed Goliath, who was one of the Philistines. And he had to live among them. And how awful must that have been? A different culture, and people were very suspicious of him because he'd fought battles against them. It was a very difficult time for David. He even had to pretend to be mad to get out of it. And yet during that setting, he wrote Psalm 34. David was a king that knew suffering. He knew exile. He knew what it was to be a refugee and scattered from his people. And yet God brought him to glory to be the greatest king in Israel, the one to whom God promised that his descendant would be the Messiah. And then there's Isaiah. Isaiah was a prophet looking into things in the future. In his own time, there was suffering, but he looked forward to a time when things would be worse, when Babylon would come and take the Israelites out of their home and take them into exile and scatter them around the Babylonian Empire. And he wrote in preparation for that to the Israelites, and he wrote chapters 40 to 55 of Isaiah to bring them comfort, to help them and give them hope in their exile. And as part of those chapters is Isaiah 53, and Peter quotes from Isaiah 53, and it talks about a suffering servant, the one who dies, takes the sins of the whole world upon himself, and yet is alive again. Isaiah somehow saw a picture of the Messiah to come and the sufferings of the Messiah to come. In a way, it was a comfort for the refugees in Babylon. And Peter's saying, look, this heritage is a comfort for us as Christians as well. Because Jesus has come. He is the one who came, who suffered, but who came and went into his glory. And as followers of Christ, we can have confidence that our lives will go the same way. Yes, there will be sufferings, not as bad as Christ probably. But we can be confident of that future glory, proven to us by his resurrection. Are you going to celebrate what you have in Christ, that confident hope, the fact that you're chosen by God? Are you going to be comforted when you do find it difficult and tough to be a Christian in a world that can be antagonistic and anti-Christ? Are you going to have confidence in the heritage of the Bible, the Old Testament? It has a lot to say to us and encourage us in our situation. Do keep going back, either online or in church, to hear more about what Peter has to say to these peoples that are scattered refugees, to encourage them to live for Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word to us. We thank you for its encouragement. We pray that we would be encouraged as we think more deeply about these words, and that we would live for you, confident in our faith. and trusting in that living hope won for us by Christ. Amen.